were still religious answers. Some say John the Baptist, back from the dead. Some say Elijah or Jeremiah or at least one of the prophets. And to those who thought those things about Jesus, I'm sure that they thought they were being kind and favorable. But they had it wrong. All of their answers were religious, but they were dressed up forms of unbelief. All of them except Peter's answer. Because Jesus wasn't a prophet. Not in the sense they were saying. Not one of those guys. Not just a prophet. And he wasn't John the Baptist back from the dead. And to think those things was to reject what Jesus was saying about himself and to reject the proof of his deity that he repeatedly manifested. So while the masses had an emotional surface affection for Jesus that may have seemed favorable in their own minds, what they really had was rank unbelief with this religious veil trying to cover it. They were actually rejecting Jesus outright. Only Peter got it right, speaking for the group of disciples and speaking correctly for all but one of them. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that's quite an assertion. And Jesus' response to the assertion is to affirm it as true. And so he encourages Peter that, hey, you couldn't have figured that out. God must have shown you, and that means you're blessed. Peter, you got it right. And then he makes a proclamation regarding his church. You are Petros. You are a small rock, he's saying to Peter. He had already named him Peter. He says, you are Petros, a small rock, and on this Petra, a mountain of rock, I will build my church. Two different words in the Greek for rock. So the foundation on which Jesus is building his church is whatever this second word for rock refers to. Not on Peter personally, but on the mountain of rock, the truth. Truth that Peter proclaimed. You're a small part of the whole. You've gotten it right. And on this rock of truth, I will build my church. Well, we talked last week about the word church meaning assembly. The called out assembly. The called out ones. The people who have gathered together. And this is his church. What Jesus is building is not an institution or a political movement or a cultural phenomenon or an endless string of emotional experiences. Rather, he's building together with one another a congregation of the redeemed, a community of common faith, an assembly of holy ones. He states in this proclamation who owns the church and how it's going to grow. He says, on this rock, I will build my church. So he's claiming ownership. It's not mine or yours or ours together. It's his. It's ours in the sense that we're a part of this one today. But it's his church. The true church is his church. And that's a spiritual reality. Just as Peter's true confession of faith is something that only God could do, God's putting together his believers in a community of common faith is a supernatural work. Only God can save an individual, and only God can create unity in a group of his children. But the assembly must be of his making. Jesus said, I will build my church. He's doing that. In this proclamation, there's no question that it's going to happen. I will do it. The only question is, what will your involvement be and what will my involvement be? Are we going to be the kind of people God can bless? Are we going to be faithful in holding to the foundation of truth, that solid rock of truth, so that the Lord does this work among us? Are we going to proclaim that unmovable, immovable truth so that Jesus will not have to send his flock somewhere else to get instruction? Are we going to care for people? Are we going to obey this truth when Jesus said, a new command I give to you, that you love one another? Are we going to do that so He desires to bring people to us and not have to send them somewhere else? Are we going to resist evil? Jesus will build His church. The question is, what will our involvement be? Will we be blessable? Will we be the kind of people who are faithful that Jesus can bless? Well, the next part of this proclamation that Jesus makes regarding His church is about the power of the church that He is building. Verse 18 says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, Hades is from a Greek word that means the abode of the dead. It's the underworld. It's something that Jesus contrasted with heaven in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, when He's condemning the cities for their unbelief. He says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. So Hades is a place. It's a place that's antithetical to heaven. It's a place of punishment for unbelievers. But Hades isn't moving. Hades isn't attacking us. It's not storming the church. It's a place. Now, you may have heard, as I have, sermons where this text is taken to mean that hell is storming the church and we're safe inside. That hell is on attack, but it doesn't prevail. Well, that isn't what this is about. And if you think, just think about the words that Jesus chose, it becomes clear that that isn't what it's about. How many military encounters have you ever heard of where the enemy attacked with a gate? Watch out, I'm going to get you with my gate. You better get back. Now, a gate can be a line of defense. It's not its only purpose. It can be that. You can defend with a gate. Let's all get in, close the gate. Maybe the enemy won't get us. But that's not even the meaning of gate that is used here. I mean, we're not trying to get in to Hades. The church does not go in and bring people out. So we're not trying to get in there. Once they're there, they're there forever. So it's not that sense. It's the other meaning of the word gate. The gate is the way in. It's that all the time. It's a way in. If we, you know, we have a fence in our fence around our backyard. If we want to get in, we go through the gate. That's what it's there for. And so this expression, the gates of Hades, was a Jewish cultural euphemism for death. Because the way the unbelieving get into Hades is to die. And when they didn't even have that clear distinction between heaven and hell that we have now, sometimes Hades was just used about death, and the gates of Hades just meant to die. You know, death itself, that issue. So Jesus is saying to these guys, on this rock of truth, this foundation of truth, I'm going to build my church, and even death will not prevail against what I'm accomplishing in my church. Now that is significant power. Even the seeming ultimate power of the enemy will not defeat what Jesus is doing. You ever faced death? You faced it in a loved one? You watched somebody else? Apart from Christ, it's a horrible thing. Apart from the hope of heaven, or the hope of something beyond death, that's it. All the accomplishments are wiped out when we exhale that last breath. It's the final defeat of man. It's the ultimate enemy of all human plans. Without the spiritual dimension, death erases whatever you did, no matter what you did. It's the thing that ruins all of the hopes and all of the dreams and all of the life work of the lost and all of the carnal activity of the saved, because none of that goes past death. So not even that seeming ultimate power of the enemy has any effect on Jesus' church. Not even death can defeat what he is doing. Not even death can impact in any way his purpose being accomplished among his congregation of the redeemed. Can you imagine that? Even death? Solomon lamented this final enemy several times in the book of Ecclesiastes. I just want to read you one of them. Ecclesiastes 2, 14 through 17. Nobody had had more, nobody had done more than Solomon did. I believe he's writing this book as an evangelistic tool to the lost, and he's bringing up the futility of human pursuits throughout the book, and he ends with, love the Lord and obey him. So I don't know that he believes all of this as much as he's emphasizing the futility of death if you don't love the Lord. But at any rate, it's pointed. Chapter 2, verse 14, Ecclesiastes. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. And here he does start to wallow in the hopelessness of the lost. Verse 16, he says, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. You live your life for what's in this world, for what you can hold in your hand and put in your retirement account, and this is what it's going to do in your heart. You're going to hate life sooner or later. Because death is coming, and it is the ultimate eraser of all of your accomplishments in the flesh. The enemy of human achievement. But death does not prevail against the Lord's church. The assembly of the redeemed will be built up by the Lord himself. And unlike all the vain things that we pursue in this world, this congregation of saints that the Lord is building is not going to be destroyed by that final enemy. The things that he has put into us, the spiritual things, the unity and the bond of love will transcend that last breath that you exhale, and there'll come a day when you're raised again to eternal glory with him and with all the saints. His church will persevere through death. Now that's power. That's power. Well, if death cannot defeat Jesus' purposes, if death cannot destroy what he's doing in your life and in his church, building you together with other believers, making you a congregation, an assembly together with him in the Lord Jesus Christ and in each other together, if death can't defeat it, what will? If the greatest enemy of everything you could accomplish in your life isn't going to have any impact on what he's doing in you, in his church, is losing your job going to do it?
No.
Financial challenges? Is the hatred that you feel from the people who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? is that going to affect what God's accomplishing in you and His church? If death can't wipe it out, can a bad Monday do it? No. Not persecution, not hatred, not setbacks, not pain, not suffering, not hardship or opposition or trouble or mistakes. Ooh, we forget about that one, don't we? Yeah, but I messed up. Okay. Get in line. You think your mistake's bigger than that? Bigger than death? No, it's not going to sidetrack what Jesus is doing in your life. Just deal with it. Repent if there was sin. Move on. Learn from it. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in you, in His church. None of these lesser problems are going to sidetrack anything, are they? He names the ultimate enemy to make it clear that all this little stuff is going to wash out just fine. God's going to use it in your life. The Lord's purpose is going to be accomplished. You're a living stone being fitted together with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And none of that stuff that's going to come up this week is going to change that. Well, because the true church is a supernatural work of God, because it is Jesus who is building it, the power of the church is certain. It will prevail. That's the proclamation that Jesus makes. He's going to build it. It's going to grow. No enemy is going to prevail against it. And that means you. We're not talking about a building or an institution or a movement. We're talking about you together in His church. That's the proclamation. And then he goes on. He says more. Verse 18. Truly I say to you, where am I? Okay, now I'm on it. It is verse 19. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, Jesus is still addressing Peter. And this passage has been misunderstood and misused to give Peter, to give one man, ultimate earthly authority over the entire church. People have taken this statement to mean that Jesus handed over the keys to Peter, and Peter took them, and from that point, by having these keys, he had all power, all authority in the church, no matter what, that he became infallible by the power of the keys, that he couldn't make a mistake, that he was in charge, personally. And that because he had the keys, he could do no wrong. And when he died, he handed the keys off to the next guy who could then do no wrong and had all the power. And that continues to go on. Now, I touched on this last week, but I would point out to you again that if all of that were true, Jesus would not have had to rebuke Peter in the following verses and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because you're fixing your mind on man's interest and not God's. Peter would not have denied Jesus three times if he had been made infallible by these keys. People say, well, he didn't get them yet. Jesus said, I will give them to him. Right? Isn't that the argument? Look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, 11 through 13. Paul is recounting what happened with Peter later in his ministry, after he would supposedly have had the keys, right? And Cephas is another name for Peter. Same guy. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming, to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So, you know, Jews back then didn't eat with Gentiles. If they went shopping in a public area where Gentiles had been, they would go wash their hands because they didn't want the Gentile cooties. I mean, they were... You didn't have a Gentile in your house if you were a Jew. One of the reasons the centurion didn't want Jesus to come into his house is because he was concerned for the way people would treat Jesus if he did come in a Gentile's home. There was this division and this hatred. And, of course, the Lord put all of that aside when he saved everybody, Jews and Gentiles. But Peter's out ministering among the Gentiles. He's enjoying his pork barbecue or whatever, hanging out, eating with them. He's right there with them, you know. I mean, they're eating together, they're having a great time, but then some important Jews showed up and he stopped eating with those guys because all of that. Paul had to rebuke him to his face. In fact, he led a whole bunch of people into the foolishness by his example. Now, it's not really a picture of a guy who's infallible, is it? I mean, Peter continued to be a man who had moments of failure and of error and of sin the rest of his life, just like we all do. So these keys that were given to Peter did not grant him that kind of personal authority to speak ex cathedra and not be able to make an error and to be without sin. And it's not about that. So what is it about? What are the keys and what is Jesus bestowing on Peter? And by extension to the rest of the church and all of us, we know from verses I'm going to show you in a minute. Well, a key represents some measure of power, doesn't it? You got the key, you can lock the door or you can open the door. So it's representative of power. And based on these references I'll show you in a minute, it's not just one man, but it's all Christians, or the church. It's being granted to the church. But let me point out a couple of things about these keys. First of all, they're objective in nature. To even be said this way, there are keys, right? I mean, we're talking in symbolic language, and yet whatever the keys represent is objective. It is what it is. We don't get to make up or decide or determine or dictate what the keys are. They are what they are. In other words, I got some keys in my pocket that I need to get home and get in when I get home. If I take a file and alter them, I won't get home. Well, not as quickly as I might have. They don't work if you change them. They're objective. Secondly, I would point out to you the source of the keys. Jesus said, I will give you the keys of. He's the source. So we don't determine what this objective reality is, but he does. It's not a cafeteria system where we go through the line and pick out what seems good to us today, and tomorrow I might be in the mood for something else. We don't go to our friends or family or get together as a group and pool our opinions and determine how things are. Jesus says, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It's objective and Jesus is the source. And what is being promised here is the power to say or to announce what Jesus has already determined in his word. That's what's being bestowed on the church with these keys. We can announce this is what Jesus allows. This is what he doesn't allow. This is what God permits. This is what he doesn't permit. This is what he binds. This is what he looses. We can hold fast to it, and we can act on that objective truth that Jesus has given us. And when we're doing that, we have the power in the church to say what is right and to say what is wrong and to get it right. We have the power to get it right. It's not a wild guess. It's not my opinion. It's not we hope we do it. We have the power to get it right when we're operating under Jesus' objective truth. We have the power and the responsibility to proclaim it. This is what God permits. This is what God has refused to permit, and to act on it. If someone is in stark opposition to that, we must act and say, you're not a part of the church. Because these are the boundaries God has set, and you're not in them. And so we need to make that distinction. And that's what this is about. We step out from under that objective authority of truth that Jesus gives, and we got nothing. We become fools. We don't have any power in ourselves. This is not about Peter getting something for himself and in himself. This is the power of the church to say what God has said. Now, the Greek tense here is clear. It's difficult in English, and every version seems to be a little different. We don't have an English equivalent for this verb tense, and so to get close to it, you got to just use more words. You kind of explain it as you translate it. But a more literal reading or wording for verse 19 would be, whatever you bind on earth shall be having been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be having been loosed in heaven. This updated version of the New American Standard gets it as close as you can without being awkward, I think. It says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. But it's a tough verse to translate and still get smooth. What it means is that you and I are not determining in the church what is right or wrong. We're not saying, I don't like it, we got together and voted on it, we don't want it to be this way, so you're out. It's not a personal thing. It's that God has given us the power to bind on earth what he's already bound in heaven, and to loose on earth what he's already loosed in heaven. But the language does not mean that God binds or looses after we do. It means that we're doing what God has already determined, and by the power he's granted us in the church, we can get it right. Now, Jesus specifically applies this same kind of wording to church discipline two chapters later. Look at Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So this is not Peter's personal power, but it's the power that Jesus has given the church. It's the authority under God's word for the church to act and say, this ongoing, obstinate, willful, unrepentant sin that is an issue that can't be ignored indicates to us that you're not acting like a believer. And that if there's no repentance after this process is followed through, and if the process has to be followed biblically, then the church can say it and be right. You're out. We bind you from the fellowship because you've already been bound in heaven. But the other thing is true too. When someone comes back and demonstrates repentance, they demonstrate that, yeah, I'm not perfect, I still sin, but I'm not in willful, obstinate rebellion, then we can loose. We can say, based on this repentance, you're welcomed back into the fellowship in this church because God has already done that in heaven. Now you got to be real careful. Because you get outside the boundaries of Scripture and you're going to be doing something that God hadn't done in heaven. And that happens a lot. But under the objective authority of Scripture, the church is given the power to act, to keep the church pure, and to call sinners to repent for their own good. Same kind of promise comes up again in John 20, verse 19. I knew I had a 20 in here somewhere. John 20, verses 19 through 23. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you," or said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now again, the wording is very careful. It's not to say if you do it, God will back you up. It's to say if you do it with the power of the Holy Spirit under God's authority, you'll be doing what God has already determined. We're not promised power to grant ultimate forgiveness or refuse to grant it. We're given power to say what God has done. Well, Jesus promises us some things here and he gives us some responsibility. The church will prevail. There's no doubt, there's no question. There's nothing that's going to defeat it. The church will prevail. The church must act to stand against unrepentant sin. It must act to welcome in any repentant sinner. But the power of the church rests in Jesus Christ, not in any one of us, not in us together. But what Jesus is building will prevail. It's a tremendous promise. It brings weighty responsibility. The thing we must be sure of is to keep ourselves under the authority of the Word, because we don't want to get this wrong. Let's pray together.